If I were to say to you, we're going to open this evening with a quiz on any topic, and the half of the room to my right will be able to use their cell phones and access the internet in order to get the answers, and the group on my left will not be able to do that, and there's a nice juicy prize at the end for whoever wins the quiz. How would you respond to that? Well, of course, you would say it's very unfair of me to have a quiz in that manner. And how concerned you were about how unfair that was would depend on what side of the room you're on this evening. We had a Sunday school picnic recently. If I were to run a race with the 5-year-olds and win all the ribbons, it might be the only way I could win ribbons, but if I did that at the Sunday school picnic, there would be an outcry, wouldn't there? Everyone would say, you can't run with the 5-year-olds and collect those ribbons. It's grossly unfair. Jennifer and I were having a conversation recently, and as we all know, she's in the schools and working with the kids, and she made a comment that stuck with me, and that is, she said, young children have a strong desire for things to be fair. It's really important for young kids, for everything in the classroom to be fair, and if it's not, they will call you out on that. And I suppose that's always been true of children. I try to think back to when I was young. But I think there's no question it's more pronounced now than it used to be, isn't it? There's a greater emphasis in our society, I think, over the last decade or more on fairness, on equality, on justice. Fairness for gender, fairness for race, fairness for people with special needs. And I would say that in my lifetime, there have been a lot of positive changes in terms of how women are treated, how people of different race are treated from when I was young, and how people who have special needs are treated in our society. And the question of fairness, and this isn't a surprise then, has become one of the key considerations that people think about when they're assessing a belief in God and whether Christianity and whether the gospel makes sense to them in this regard. And specifically, is it fair the way it is laid out? How do you work this, Sean? No. I did plug in the stick. This is Sean's clicker, and I think he's just trying to embarrass me up here. I tried this out, Sean.
That's not fair. I mean, bear with me here.
Yeah, it seems that my
just unplug the stick and plug it back in.
Oh, here we go. Here we go. Thanks. So if you Google information on this topic, you'll commonly see this depiction that we have on the overhead in various forms. It's, for some reason, it's become kind of the universal, the unofficial, if you will, graphic depiction of fairness and equity or equality. And Jennifer confirmed that she's seen it in the classroom as well. And this is what they show. And it's fairly, you know, fairly self-explanatory. We have reality on the right, and, you know, it's a bit grossly exaggerated, but there you have it. And I really feel sorry for this little guy, because he's, you know, I mean, he's like, he's actually in a hole. He's got his hands in his pockets. He's fairly depressed because he can't see the ball game. And equality would be every person having the same size box in order to watch the game. But this poor little guy, he still can't see. And then we have equity or fairness is in the middle. And so he's got two boxes, and he can finally see the game, and he's very happy. And many of us would agree that's fair that should happen in that way. It's not equal, but it is fair. So we're going to use this graphic this evening as a springboard to our consideration this evening on the question, is God fair? Now, the accountants in the room will know what this is. This is a depiction of various tax schemes, not schemes, models that are prevalent in the world. First one's called a progressive tax system, and on a percentage basis, people with higher income, and these are like landscapers and auditors for the government, people like that, are taxed at a higher percentage of their income on a progressive tax system than people have decided to rejig their career plans later on in life. They're at the lower end. That's called a progressive tax system, and that's the tax system that's in Canada. This is regressive, goes the other way. I don't know any countries that have it. This is proportional, which say, no, we're going to same percentage no matter how much money you make. The one that's not shown here is the one that's equitable across all, the one that's a flat tax. And so it's an amount-based tax. It says no matter what we all make, we're all going to pay $20,000 each, for example. Now, a lot of the discussion around fairness in the world is in relation to money and wealth and taxes. A lot of it centers around capitalism versus socialism. And often people's views on these topics are very strong. They're core in terms of affecting their general outlook on life, what they see as values and what they see as principles. But consider for a moment the fairness of a progressive tax system. And I'm not supporting one view or another. But why is it fair that someone who makes more money should pay more tax than someone who makes less money? And not just more tax because they make more money and the percentage is applied against a bigger amount, but more money because the percentage is actually going up. Taxes are meant to cover the costs of running the government. Taxes are meant to cover social programs. Presumably somebody who's making more money is using the same amount of those resources as somebody else, and probably they're using less. But they're paying more taxes than others. Here's a commentary from Forbes magazine regarding the progressive tax system, and that's the system that's used in the United States. And this fellow's view, he says, tax rates are steeply increased as income increases from 0 to 35%. People refer to this as progressive, although it's hard to understand the application of that word to this argument. But that's a different subject. How is it fair that a few people pay all the income tax in this country? Currently, 52% of the population pay all the tax, while 48% pay no federal income tax. Here's a view of the boxes again. And this is, and I apologize, it's, you know, there's a bit of sort of harsh language, I guess, in there, but here's another person's view of the boxes that we showed. In terms of, you know, the reality boxes where the man was on, you know, well above the others. You know, they make the following comment. If you're talented, diligent, intelligent person, you have a high chance to get more profit than those who are incapable, lazy, and stupid. And then in terms of the equity where the young guy had more boxes, you know, he's saying, well, the more you're incapable, lazy, and stupid, the more you get. And then he makes his comments on equality. The point I'm trying to make is that the idea of what is fair is not always as clear-cut as the examples I gave at the beginning with the quiz or with the race at the picnic. There are certain things that we can absolutely agree on are fair, but there are many things that we can't agree on. And in fact, these are often things where we have very strong feelings, as you can see come through on this slide that's on the screen now. These are often things that affect the very core outlook that we have in life, principles that we believe matter. Here's a definition of fairness. The first part, it talks about it being marked by impartiality and freedom from self-interest, prejudice, favoritism. The second piece of that is that it conforms. Fairness assumes an established set of rules and a conformity to those rules. The piece at the bottom relates to equity, and that's also an element of fairness that is often talked about in society. Giving people what they need to succeed. And we saw that with the young fellow with the boxes. That would be equitable or fair from that perspective. Leveling the playing field for people. So there's three pieces. Being impartial, having an agreed upon set of rules, and having a level playing field. Now, let's consider how man does in relation to this definition of fairness. In terms of having an established set of rules, man can't agree on what is fair. At a basic level, we're able to do that. But man will never be able to come to full agreement on what is fair on a whole bunch of issues in the world, despite valiant attempts that they're making to do so. Even if the rules were agreed upon by man, man's unable to keep rules perfectly. If we think of the tax example, you know, we have a president in the country below us who won't even show us his tax returns. So even if we agree on what's fair, to get everybody to follow those rules is unlikely. Man is not impartial. None of us are really impartial on really anything we do. We all are born with different backgrounds, different characters, different family associations. It's very difficult for man to be impartial in any decision or anything that they do. Man is not free from self-interest. And the example I gave at the beginning in terms of the quiz is an example of that. Our reaction to that would depend on what side of the room that we were sitting on. And giving people what they need to succeed and compensating for inadequacies, man's unable to do this very well. One of the problems is we don't know all the needs that people have. If somebody has a physical impediment that we can see, well, that's obvious to us. But many of the needs people have are internal. And how do we compensate people who have a deficiency? Man is unable to do that in any way that's efficient. The bottom line, to be fair in this world, to make the world fair, is a very complicated process, and one that man is incapable of doing. So let's consider fairness from the perspective of God and the gospel message. And the scriptures talk about the fact that there is a way of thinking that seems right to man, or is intuitive to man, but it's really not right and will not lead to good. And to me, this falls squarely into this discussion on fairness. Not only can man not agree on what is fair, the scriptures suggest that man is unable to determine what is fair based on their own intuition. Proverbs 16:25 says there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The alarming thing to me about this verse is that it suggests that man will think that he has it right. It will seem right to man in terms of what is fair and what the rules are, but he in fact won't have it right. And I think that's one of the worst positions we can find ourselves in, is to be in a position where we think something's right, where we're in the dark, and we don't know that we're in the dark. Scripture goes on to make this distinction between the way God thinks and the way that man thinks, and the fact that the two are often at odds, and that spiritual thinking is not something that's intuitive. And that's reflected in this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and often man looks at those things and says, well, that's just foolishness. And he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. Proverbs 3:5 says that we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding and our own perception of what the rules should be and what fairness would be. Now this still begs the question, even though the Spirit of God is at odds with the, let's call it the spirit of man, or the thinking of man, why should we believe that the Spirit of God is right? What is it that makes God's rules the definitive set of rules that we should use? And that's a good question. I mean, that is really, I think, the core of the issue that we're talking about this evening. Is it reasonable to believe that God exists and that his gospel message, the Bible, is something that we should follow? And we could spend a whole night on this topic alone, but here's a snapshot of why I believe it's not unreasonable to look to God and to look to the scriptures as the source of the rules and as the definer of what is fair in this world. At a minimum, I think these are reasons why we should not discount God, at least give God the credibility that he deserves and not look at this option as if it's backward or non-progressive or redneck or something like that. Here's reason number one, and that is the legacy of the Bible. And if you Googled the most important book in the world, and you know, this book would come up. We have to give the Bible some credibility just based on its existence alone and the impact that it's had on the world and on societies for hundreds of years. The Bible has to be considered for that reason alone, in my view. The second point that I think is valid is, if we're not going to use the Bible, if we're not going to use God, what else are we going to use? I mean, I gave us some simple examples at the beginning to show that we can't rely on man's source of fairness and source of rules. I mean, history shows us that we can't do that. And why do we expect that to be different in the future? What else are we going to use? Third one is the complexity of nature. And, my family laugh at me because I go on about spider webs. The complexity of a spider web and its construction is just mind-blowing. It's one example of the wonder of nature and the evidence of God's hand at work. How is that explained other than through a great creator? The fourth is, historical validation. There's lots of things in history that validate the record of the scriptures. And that needs to be explained. Why is the scripture so accurate in explaining things that happened so long ago? The fifth is the miracle of Israel. We could do a series of talks on this, but the point is the country of Israel, the people of Israel, have survived through years of persecution, and the people that have come out of Israel, if you look at statistics and in terms of great thinkers of the world, talented people of the world, Israel and the Jews have produced a higher proportion of those than any other nation. What is it about Israel that keeps them in the forefront of the news and allows them to remain to this day? The Bible says it's because they're the chosen people of God. The sixth is, our life experience. Every one of us in this room, knows what it's like to try to make a decision between good and evil. The challenges between, serving our flesh, serving ourselves, versus doing something that's right. We live that every day. And the Bible describes that in such detail. And in my view, that has to be from somebody who understands how man is made. It's uncanny how the scriptures describe so accurately the conflict that goes on within each one of us between good and evil. The seventh is, what is the purpose of life? Why are we all here? Why is all this happening? And I find it very hard to believe it's just because. It just happened. It's a random event. There's no real reason for it all. It just happens for no reason. I can't see that as a valid reason. So then the question is, what is the reason? The eighth one is, the life that the scriptures describe, the life that Jesus described, produces a better life now. People can criticize the hope of the gospel as much as they want. They cannot criticize the better life that people who follow the ways of Scripture enjoy in this life solely. And that's a reason to think about the Bible, to think about God. And finally, Jesus of Nazareth. The impact that Jesus has had on this world, and the things that he taught and the things that he stood for need to be explained. So that to me defines why we should at least give allow God to set the rules and to allow God to define what it is that is fair. So let's look at these this definition of fairness now from that perspective, from the perspective of God setting the rules of fairness. Well, in terms of establishing the rules, we've just talked about that. It makes sense that God would be the one to set the rules rather than man. And God, we know through Scripture, will ensure that the rules are conformed to. Impartiality. God goes to great lengths in Scripture to show that he is not a respecter of persons. And it comes up often in relation to the Jews, who were the chosen people of God, who wanted special privilege. And God says, no, I'm looking to people who have a certain heart and character. And they could be a person from any race. Self-interest. God wants to see his name glorified. He wants to see his glory in the earth, but he's not totally self-interested. He cares about us. We know that in so many ways that God cares for us. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, David said, what is man that you are mindful of him, and human beings that you care for them? God cares for us. And God knows each one of us individually. He knows what our fears are. He knows what our problems are. He can count the very number of hairs on our head. God knows our needs, and God can provide for our needs. So one aspect that we of fairness of God that we need to consider this evening is the question related to our sin nature. And this is often questioned by non-believers. And the question is this, is it fair that we are born with an inclination to sin, which we didn't control? I didn't control before I was born. And yet God judges that. And here's a quote, that I read on this. It says, a common accusation against Christianity is that it unfairly judges people. In particular, some people say that God sets us up for failure, if you will, and then punishes us for the failure that he set up. Now, how do we respond to that from in terms of the Scriptures? The Scriptures explain that we've inherited a nature which is inclined to sin or predisposed to sin, and this was a result of the fall of Adam in the garden. And Adam was given a choice at that time. And the choice was he going to follow God, or was he going to serve himself? And he chose to serve himself. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people have sinned. And we've received that nature. And some of the great faithful men of Scripture talk about this. You know, David talks about it in Psalm 51. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, he said. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Paul, you know, as we most of us know, talks about this indwelling of the flesh, which sort of drives him to do no, quote, no good thing in this internal fight that he has. And as I said, everyone in this room knows what that's about. We know what that internal fight is about. And we endure it every morning when we wake up. So the question is that fair? Because we had no choice to be born that way. Now, a key part of the answer in my mind is, you know, do we have a choice now in terms of how we live and what our character becomes? Or are we hardwired in life? Do we have any way out of this sin nature that we have been born with? Or are we simply, you know, destined for judgment and death? And the answer is we do have a choice. Pretty much all of Scripture, right from the beginning, is focused around this choice, isn't it? The choice to serve ourselves or the choice to serve God. The choice to follow the flesh or the choice to follow the Spirit. And this is a friction that existed right from the beginning, right from the time of Genesis, and is one that still exists today. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And the serpent's offspring represents flesh, and the woman's offspring represents Spirit, God's Spirit, and ultimately Christ. And we experience that enmity every day. But we have a choice. We have a choice in how much we allow that inclination to dominate our life. Paul talks about it in terms of, you know, who our master is going to be in our life. And he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you just obey it at will. He says, but offer yourselves to God. And let God be your master and not sin. God has not put us down a path that cannot be changed. We're never going to live sinless lives, but we are able to remove sin from being the thing that dominates our life and dictates what we do. Well, there's one parable that Christ told, and it's the one that we read at the beginning. That almost anyone today who read that parable would say is grossly unfair. And it was about the landowner who hires laborers for his vineyard. Some of those laborers started in the morning, and he said, I'm going to give you a denarii, which was a common wage apparently, to work all day. Some people started during the middle of the day. Some started right at the end of the day with about an hour left. And yet when they all went to get paid, they all got the same amount of money. And the laborers who started at the beginning of the day grumbled about this. And of course they grumbled about that. I mean, can you imagine doing that in the workplace today? There would be just an outcry if an employer tried that today. And yet the Lord knew that this parable would draw that kind of reaction, didn't he? He knew it would draw a strong reaction because it runs counter to the natural assessment that we have of fairness. And the parable is meant to demonstrate a concept that is largely foreign to us, that isn't natural to us, and that's the concept of grace. Giving somebody a gift that is undeserved. It's meant to show that God goes beyond being fair and gives us more than what we deserve. We can't earn our favor from God, this parable says. Now, if the landowner were fair, he would have given different compensation to each of those workers. If God were fair to us, scriptures say he would give us death. For Romans says the wages of sin is death, but it's the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The parable of the landowner is similar, isn't it, to the parable of the prodigal son. And the older son couldn't understand the joy that the father showed when the sinful son returned. Because he had a mentality that said that he was earning what it was that his father was giving. So technically, the answer to our question this evening, is God fair, is that he isn't fair. He promises us gifts far beyond what we deserve and what is fair in the circumstances. And what a huge blessing that is. And if we go back to our schematic, It would now look something like this. The fence is now gone because God is given us a gift. He's broken down the barrier and he's removed the obstacle between us and him and given us a gift that was undeserved. And that's called grace. And our little friend there is very, very happy. You can't see, but he's clapping. Well, the final question for this evening, is one that would be unfair if we didn't address. And that is the question, is life fair? Are the events that people find themselves in life, the circumstances that people find themselves in, is the existence of suffering in the world, is that fair? Is bad things that happen to good people, is that something that's fair? And many people in the world would say, well, it's not fair. And I think if you Googled, you know, reasons people don't believe in God, the issue of suffering would be high on that list. People would say, how can there be a loving God who would allow the suffering that is in the world? It's just unfair. Ecclesiastes talks about this in an indirect way, this kind of randomness in life. And it says in Ecclesiastes 9, the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant. And what it's saying is that there isn't necessarily a direct correlation between what we do and who we are and what the outcome is in this life. And it suggests there's a randomness there. And this would seem unfair. And there's no doubt this is a challenging question. And you could spend a whole evening on this. And I've got a few comments, to make. and they're not complete. The first is there's a connection between suffering and sin. And it's not necessarily a direct connection. So if I sin and do something horrific, I'm not necessarily going to be punished for that immediately. I'm not necessarily going to be, you know, struck by lightning, for example. But generally, the sin of man in the world leads to suffering of mankind. There is what I call collateral damage to man's sin in the world. And I think many of the problems, the challenges that the world faces, could be solved if man lived in a faithful way according to God's principles. For example, if mankind truly loved their neighbor as themselves, and they were truly conscious of their fellow man, many of the problems of war and violence and hunger and pollution would be solved by this. As well, there are consequences to man's actions, aren't there? If we smoke a lot, we're likely to get sick. If we drive too fast, we're likely to get into a car accident. If we show aggression to somebody, we're likely to get into a fight and maybe be hurt or killed. And man is left in this world, the way it currently exists, to his own devices. And while man is left to his own devices, the consequences of his actions will remain. And God cannot remove suffering without setting up his kingdom under God's full control. And God will eventually set up his kingdom, but for now, he has given man choices between doing things their own way and doing them God's way. And he wants us to come to him willingly. He wants us to choose him with our own free will. And therefore, I think there needs to be an environment where those choices are real and there's real consequences if we do not seek God. The challenging part of this question is the collateral damage that is caused by man's sin. Those non-evil people who experience the repercussions of man's general sin. And for me, when I get to this point of the consideration of the topic, I put it into God's hands and I trust that God in his wisdom is doing what is ultimately good. So to say that God is unfair for allowing suffering in the world is I believe, a bit unfair to God. And without coming across insensitive, in many ways it isn't God's problem. It's a problem of man, but is one that God will ultimately solve. So as we conclude, this slide is one that's often used by teachers in the classroom today. And I thought aspects of it were helpful in our considerations this evening as we conclude, and especially the last sentence. So this reads, equal means the same. I will not be treating you exactly the same way, but fair means that I will do my best to give each student what he or she needs to be successful. What you need and what someone else needs may be very different. I will always try to be fair, but this means things won't always feel equal. And the world desperately seems to be striving for total equality, doesn't it? For everybody to be equal on all fronts. But fairness isn't necessarily equality. So these are the things that we've considered this evening. Man is not fair and will never will be fair, despite his good intentions. Don't discount God. Give God fair consideration. And it's a rational choice. God's definition of fairness, God's rules, and God's principles may not be principles that are intuitive to us or that will always make sense to us. Fair may not always be equal, or fairness may always not feel equal. And the world is not fair, and that's mainly because of man, and God will intervene eventually and fulfill his plan. God goes beyond fairness, and he offers grace to each one of us if we turn to him, and we have reason for hope, and we have reason to rejoice because of that. And I thought this final quote by a commentator was appropriate and maybe somewhat humorous summary of this question of, is God fair? God is technically unfair, but that is a good thing for each one of us. Thanks.